Well, we return in our exposition of the book of Acts to chapter 21. Luke, volume 2, chapter 21. And we pick up at verse 27. And I'll read from verse 27 down to verse 36. Acts 21:27. Let us hear God's word. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" So for the reading of God's holy word. Paul in trouble once again. That seems to be a big theme in this book. As a good historian and theologian, Dr. Luke records this incident here involving Paul and at his arrival to Jerusalem, now at the end of his third missionary journey. And he does so for several reasons. First of all, he tells us about this event because he wants to make sure that the facts of this incident are recorded accurately. There were all sorts of things being said about Paul, all sorts of rumors circulating. He knew the Jews would say one thing, perhaps the Romans another, and he wants to make sure that the facts remain straight. He knows that this is critical to the future of the gospel and the future of the Christian church. Secondly, Luke wants to show us how the gospel was constantly under attack. It had been under attack since the Great Commission. As Calvin said, the gospel cannot be published without instantly driving the world to rage. And certainly we see that happening here on this day in Jerusalem, recorded for us in Acts 21. Powerful forces were at work to silence the gospel, even trying to kill Paul. And yet Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, remained faithful to continue in this ministry that the Lord Jesus had given him. But another reason, a third reason that Luke records this particular incident is this. Luke shows us yet again, as he has shown us in this book so far several times, the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that his disciples would suffer even as he did, that they would experience persecution for his name. And in particular, Jesus had prophesied to Ananias, if you remember, when he said, "For I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And here we see that happening. And yet what might strike us as very strange when we consider the kind of suffering and persecution that we have been told about throughout the book of Acts is how do we reconcile stuff like this with Jesus' pronouncement in the Sermon on the Mount that those who are persecuted are blessed. Now, how does that work? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, how do we take that pronouncement and that imperative to rejoice and be glad and reconcile that to the kind of stuff that Paul is experiencing here? False accusations, being pummeled physically, and being imprisoned yet once again. When we're told of Paul's experience, we might say, how in the world is he blessed? How is anyone blessed by suffering like this? And how are we supposed to rejoice and be glad? Was Paul thinking about those words as he was having his head bashed in yet once again? Oh, I'm just so happy. I'm so blessed. This is great. Blood flowing out of my head once again. And people saying false things about me. The paradox of blessing and persecution, it tends to bring to our mind, at least to my mind, that joke about the man beating his head against the wall. And somebody says, "Why do you do that?" And he says, "Because it feels so good when I stop." The logic just doesn't seem to make much sense. And so as we're confronted with this record of Paul suffering false accusations, physical violence, and imprisonment on account of Christ, let's think about how those three things are actually blessings to the Christian. And as we do, loved ones, may the Holy Spirit encourage us in the faith and cause us to be faithful unto death, when God will wipe away our tears and Christ will give us the crown of life. So, three things we want to think about this evening. In the first place, blessed are you when you are falsely accused of wrongdoing on account of Christ. The first thing Luke tells us in this passage here is that these Jews from Asia see Paul in the temple. Remember, earlier in the chapter, Paul arrives in Jerusalem. James, the apostle, who was the leader, really, there in Jerusalem, with all of the elders, advise Paul, because of the rumors circulating amongst Jewish Christians, that he was an antinomian, living against the law of God and telling people to do so. They advise him to take a few of these Jewish Christians, go to the temple, and do the Nazarite vow. Shave their heads, have your days of purification, pay the amount, not because you are bound by the ceremonial law, but simply out of respect and as a cultural norm that was still in existence, and show these folks what you're really about and try to dispel their assumptions. So Paul does it, and he's in the temple. And as he's there, these Jews from Asia see him, and they begin to falsely accuse him. They begin to say that this is the guy who's going around telling people to live contrary to God's law. And on top of that, they wrongly assume that Paul had brought into the temple an infamous man known as Trophimus, the Ephesian, and that he had brought Greeks into the temple, which, of course, was against the law for the Jews. And that therefore he had defiled the temple. They had seen Trophimus in town. They had seen Paul in town. They see them both together there in the temple. And it's one of these guilt by association type of things. And knowing Paul's association with the Gentiles and his affinity for Ephesians and Ephesus, they assume that the two are connected, and they wrongly assume and jump to a conclusion that was incorrect and say that he brought him in here and therefore he's defiling the temple. So he has all these false accusations flying around. And nobody likes that kind of thing. Nobody likes to be falsely accused. Boys and girls, I'm sure you don't like to be falsely accused by your brother or your sister. Not that that ever happens in your family. But when maybe a sibling says, "Well, he did it, he took this from me, or he took my toy," and begins to complain to your parents about something that you know you didn't do. Now, we don't particularly like that kind of experience, do we? We don't like somebody saying something about us that isn't true when we know it's not true. And that's what Paul experienced. But the weird thing is this. Jesus says, when that happens, not on account of a toy or on account of your job or on account of anything in life, but on account of my name, when it happens because of the gospel, Jesus says, you are blessed. Again, consider what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely on my account. That's happening to Paul here in Acts 21. Now again, how do we reconcile this paradox of blessing with false accusation? Well, perhaps part of our problem with trying to reconcile that is the way in which we have overused and sometimes misused that word blessing. We have so cheapened the word blessing that we've just about robbed it of all its value. I know we tend to want to give God glory and thanks for the good things He has given us. But sometimes what inevitably happens in our mind is we only associate happy experiences with blessings. And we don't think about the fuller sense of that word, blessing, as it comes to us in the Bible. We have a habit sometimes of saying, I was blessed by this, I was blessed by that. I had lunch and it was a blessing. And what we mean by that is we are thankful. I think what we mean is that we are thankful that God allowed us that particular experience that was helpful to us, that was good for us, and we are just seeking to bring Him glory and praise. But what we have to remember is that blessings, according to the Bible, are far more than our own good experiences. Blessings are realities that God confers upon us, even if we don't experience happiness when they are conferred. That's why Paul could write to the Ephesians in the beginning of that letter and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. Paul says that God has blessed us. You are blessed in the proper sense of the word, having realities conferred upon you because of what Christ has done, and that those realities are conferred upon you in the heavenly places. And the greatest blessing of all is your eternal inheritance, which you're only experiencing a teeny tiny foretaste of right now. So blessings are realities that are conferred upon us even if we don't experience happiness when they are conferred. And when it comes to persecution on account of Christ, when it comes to being falsely accused, when it comes to being reviled for being a Christian, reviled for your belief in the gospel, our Lord promises that there is a blessing conferred upon us when that happens. Even if we don't experience any kind of happiness, even if we are never able once in our life to look back and say, oh, now I get it. Now I see how that was helpful for me. Even if that experience never happens in that life, the promise of Jesus is that a blessing is conferred upon you. Now, what does he mean? Well, he doesn't mean, again, that there is anything inherently good about persecution in itself. Nothing inherently good about being falsely accused in itself, any more than there is something inherently good about banging our heads against the wall. Rather, he says, there is a blessing conferred upon the one who is falsely accused for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of my name. Such suffering confers the blessing of being one, conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Even though oftentimes that is not a happy experience. This is part of what it means to know that Christ, to know Christ, as Paul said to the Philippians, in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Do we know Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings? Paul was experiencing that, even though it wasn't fun. Just as Jesus was falsely accused by the Jews, now Paul was being falsely accused for the sake of Jesus. That's the fellowship of His sufferings. And as Paul says at the end of that verse to the Philippians, becoming like Him in His death. Being banged into the shape of a cross, an instrument of torture and death. That's the Christian life. A Christian's being conformed into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we've heard many times throughout this book, the pattern of Jesus' life was to be the pattern of our life, is the pattern of our life. Suffering now, glory later. It doesn't mean that all of life is suffering. There's much that is good and much that is enjoyable, and there is indeed much happiness. There's expressions of God's goodness all over in this world. Nevertheless, the Christian life is a life of conformity to Jesus Christ. Suffering now, glory later. And if you are a Christian, you are going to suffer in this life. That's not a popular message, but it's the truth. And I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in driving out to Santee on a Sunday evening to find out a popular message. I want to hear the truth. And the truth is, we will suffer in this life for being Christians. Paul understood that firsthand. When he became a Christian, his life did not get easier. He did not suddenly find people respecting him more. He did not find dignity. He did not find things to go smoothly. As we've seen in this record, inspired by the Holy Spirit and through the pen of Luke, he went from being somebody who was feared, revered, respected, a man who had dignity, status, honor as a Pharisee, to suffering, imprisonment, false accusations, on the run sometimes, being beaten, and even martyred. When he became a Christian, his temporary circumstances did not improve. They actually worsened. And he never experienced the kinds of things that we see him experiencing here in the book of Acts before his conversion. So Paul knew that Christianity does not promise you your best life right now. That's a blatant lie. That sort of message is a false gospel. Rather, the gospel promises us something different. It promises us eternal life and the forgiveness of sins by virtue of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. And it actually unites us to Christ Himself. It joins us to Him. Actually and mysteriously, it joins us to our Lord who says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It is good news. It is glorious news that is unlike any message we will ever hear from within ourselves or from this world in which we live. It's a message that comes from heaven, announced through those whom God sends. A message that says, God justifies the wicked. He justifies sinners just like you. With a conscience that accuses you daily. He justifies you and confers upon you the blessing of eternal life on account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it does not promise you freedom from suffering. Not in this life. It does not promise you that you will not be persecuted. In fact, it says the opposite. You will be persecuted at times. God tells us that our lives will have the same pattern as Jesus. He tells us that He has adopted us as His own children and given us the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. And if children, then heirs, says Paul in Romans 8, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, listen, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That's what Paul says in the jewel of the crown of the Bible, Romans 8. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You may be falsely accused on account of Christ in the near future. And I can almost guarantee that it won't be pleasant. You're not going to smile and say, "Oh, what a blessing in that way. I just found myself rejoicing and being glad." It won't be fun. But the promise is that God confers a blessing upon you, one that is eternal. And the same is true when you are physically harmed on account of Christ. Blessed are you when you are physically harmed on account of Christ. That's the second thing we want to think about this evening. Because Luke tells us that after they falsely accused Him, what did they do? They dragged Him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. That's because they thought they were keeping the temple, that holy place, from defilement. Bringing this Gentile lover out of the temple. And as they were seeking to kill Him, verse 31, word came to the tribune of the court that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And when they see the soldiers running, what happens? They stopped beating Paul. Paul was often beaten. It's been said by some scholars, nobody knows exactly what was the thorn in his flesh, but it very well could have been poor eyesight that he had, as he says when he wrote Galatians. That's the only letter that we know of in which he actually, by his hand, wrote out all of the words instead of through a secretary and then signing it at the end, as he does with the rest. See with what large letters I write to you. And it very well may have been that his eyesight was poor because his eyes had been rearranged a little bit from so much of the beatings that he had taken in his life. And it very well could be that's what he's talking about at the end of Galatians when he says, "See in my body how I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus." He was physically harmed. Now, I know as Americans we just say, "Oh, that's in Never Never Land. That's in Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's in those great inspirational stories of the martyrs." Physically beaten. Come on, who's physically beaten for Christ anymore? Do you know that in the 20th century, more people died for Christianity than in the previous 19 centuries put together? In the 20th century alone. Right now, American Christian, there are people being persecuted, physically beaten, being killed for the sake of Christ. For Christianity, in various countries in the world. There are many places in this world where if you may be in a car driving down a road, suddenly you see a few guys with AK-47s and they stop you and they stick the gun into the car and they say, "Christian or Muslim?" And depending upon your answer, they will either pull the trigger or let you go. There are places where your house may be burned down, where your church building may be burned down, places where Christians still meet in secret right now in this civilized, globalized world. And don't think for a second that it can't happen here in this country. As I was preparing this sermon, I thought of the young people. Who knows what could happen in this country 20, 30, 40 years from now? As we look at history, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. And great, glorious, magnificent kingdoms like the Roman Empire eventually crumbled. And why couldn't that possibly happen here? So who knows what God has planned for this common realm? And who knows what He has planned for His church as it is gathered in this part of the world? There may be a day where you are actually physically harmed on account of Christ. And thinking about that brings to our mind the way in which persecution is a testing of our faith. Peter says this, and remember, Peter was tested. Peter knew what it was like to be tested for his faith, remember? He, on the night that, in which Jesus was being betrayed, three times, just as Jesus said, he denied his Lord for fear of his physical safety. Hey, aren't you one of those guys hanging around with Jesus? I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, I'm sure you are. You're a Galilean, I can tell. Your dialect betrays you. And he began to curse and swear and say, I have nothing to do with that man. And he went and wept bitterly because of what he had done. And his faith that went on and was preserved by the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus said it would be, eventually testified of its endurance by being martyred for the faith. And as church tradition tells us, he was even crucified upside down, for he did not feel that he was worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. But here's what that Peter says, writing to people who were being persecuted. He reminds them that according to God's great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says this in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 6. In this, the knowledge of this inheritance, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Like real gold that endures the fire is real faith that goes through persecution. Now, some of us went to Yosemite a couple of weeks ago. And many of us floated down the Merced River. Some of us more loudly and jubilantly than others, but we floated down the Merced River. And in the Merced River, which is very clear and cold, what did we see? We saw rocks, maybe some fish. And we saw glittering gold, didn't we? And at least one young person in our group said, I think that's real gold. And was certain that he had struck it rich and was the first in Yosemite to find gold in the Merced River. But if you grabbed all that glittering gold stuff, what was it really? If you put it into the furnace to refine it so that it would become pure gold, you can make into a gold ring and sell and give money for it. What would you find? You'd find that it wasn't gold at all. It's what they call fool's gold. It's actually just some kind of iron. It looks like gold. It wouldn't endure the fire. Because real gold has to be purified through that heat, through the furnace, through an intensity, and it comes out pure. That's what Peter says real faith is like when we go through suffering, even persecution. And it's precisely what Jesus said in his parable when he said that the seed goes out onto the ground and it falls on different kinds of soil. And one soil is rocky ground and it appears to spring up and it's doing great. He says, but as soon as persecution comes on account of the word, it withers and dies away. Because it wasn't real. It was only based on emotion or something else. And the church has known what it's like to go into the furnace at times. It's known what it is like to suffer physical violence on account of Christ. That's why the early church father Tertullian coined the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church continued to grow even as the blood of the martyrs continued to flow. In other words, people have died for the Christian faith. And we've seen it in Christian history. We've seen it with Emperor Nero, the emperor who was even ruling at the time of Paul. As history tells us, he, at one point, when he began to lose his mind, would gather Christians up and put them in pitch and then use them as human torches in his garden. And according to some accounts, he would ride his chariot naked through two rows of these human torches of Christians, saying, "The light of the world, the light of the world." Silly Christianity. I'm the emperor of Rome. Don't they know that? And we find at the time that John was exiled to the island of Patmos, there was a great persecution as well in the 90s under Domitian. A Caesar who demanded that he be worshipped as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And it was common for him to have Christians, even whole families, become the halftime show at the gladiator games, to go out and be sport. As spectators watched lions released to go eat these Christians. That's what history tells us. And it happened over and over again with Emperor Commodus, Septimus Severus, Diocletian, Marcus Aurelius, over and over again. And it happened in the Reformation. Our own writer of the Belgic Confession died for the faith. The Huguenots, William Tyndale, Ridley and Latimer, and even the modern church, as I've already said. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when we see persecution. Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But loved ones, know this: God has promised to preserve your faith, even as it goes through the fire, even as you may tremble and worry, will I be able to make it? His promise is that you will be preserved, though you go through fire. And know that if such suffering should happen to you, Jesus has pronounced a blessing upon those who suffer such persecution. And He's also pronounced a blessing upon those who are imprisoned on account of Christ. We see that happening finally to Paul in this section. And that's really how the book of Acts will continue now until its end. It's really Paul on trial, Paul in chains. And we see that, don't we, with many of the apostles, all of them ultimately being killed for the faith. We see that in John's Revelation, the last book of the Bible, where he opens up that book and says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." For that is what the kingdom of God is like now. It is tribulation and it is patient endurance. It is not fireworks. It is not a political kingdom that is glorious. It is tribulation and patient endurance. And the apostle, as he was imprisoned, as he was exiled, said, "I am your brother and partner in this kingdom." We think of Jesus' words in the book of Revelation. As he wrote to the churches and he wrote to Smyrna, the persecuted church. And that's one of the few churches in which he had no negative report to give, only a commendation. And they received an instruction: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." Not a literal 10 days, of course. No number in Revelation is literal. But he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And church history tells us that the bishop of Smyrna, who was installed around 115 AD, was a man by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp was martyred for the faith. and his martyrdom really gives us a glimpse of the kinds of threats that came into being. The kinds of threats that would cause the book of Revelation to be of such comfort to those who were persecuted. Polycarp was arrested when he was 86 and told that if he did not give a public announcement that he had recanted Christianity and acknowledged Caesar as Lord, he would be put to death. And he refused to do so. And so he was put on trial and he was sentenced to death for treason. And surviving accounts say that Polycarp was brought to a stadium and made a public spectacle, you know, in order so the government there could show that this is what happens if you stand up against the Caesar. He wasn't standing up against the Caesar. He just wouldn't acknowledge him as Lord and God. And he was urged by some in the Roman court to simply swear by the fortune of Caesar, just to give a quick acknowledgement of his deity, and then he would be freed and he could repent later and he could go on then with his work. Polycarp wouldn't do it. He waved his hand to the audience, motioning that he wanted to speak so that the crowd slowed down, very much as we'll see has happened with Paul. And he said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who hath saved me? And he was urged again by some people just simply to recant and confess Caesar as Lord. And so Polycarp replied, since you still vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly declaring what I am. I am a Christian. And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign me a day and you shall hear. And to that the proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I will release them. I will expose you to them unless you repent. Polycarp said, call for them. For repentance with us is a wicked thing if it is to be a change from the better to the worse, but a good thing if it is to be a change from evil to good. The authority said, I will tame you with fire, since you despise the wild beasts unless you repent. Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished. But the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly, you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Said Polycarp. Do whatever you please. And at that point, the proconsul sent the herald to proclaim in the middle of the stadium, Polycarp hath professed himself a Christian. And when those words were spoken, the whole multitude, both of Gentiles and Jews, their dwelling at Smyrna, in that city in which he lived, with outrageous fury shouted aloud, this is the doctor of Asia, the father of the Christians, and the subverter of our gods, who hath taught many not to sacrifice nor adore. And he was then burned at the stake and driven through with a sword. Because Polycarp knew that we are not to fear those who can kill the body. But as Jesus said, fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. This life is temporary, my friends. And the good news is not that God promises to give us health and wealth in this life and a better looking body and a better job. His promises are not that He will give us personal fulfillment, a betterment of our external circumstances, that He will give us that perfect soulmate, or that He will give us a tax break. The gospel is not a message about hope in the temporal here and now. Rather, it's a message of hope in the age to come. Good news, because of Christ alone, that God has given us an eternal inheritance that will never fade away. And that's why we can say with Paul, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are resident aliens in this world, loved ones. And let us not forget it. We are not conquerors of the culture. Rather, we are conquerors in suffering. And we are conquerors even in the things that Paul describes in Romans 8. Distress, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, false accusations, physical violence, imprisonment. Those are the things in which we are conquerors. For we know that this life is not all there is. May God cause us to be faithful unto death, when faith will dissolve into sight and hope will dissolve into reality. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your promise to preserve us as we persevere. And as we hear this sobering message of our Lord's promise of persecution in this world, and as we recognize that few of us have ever really been persecuted, save maybe a joke or the loss of a friend, or the loss of a promotion, Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith as it goes through the fire. We pray that the testimony of the martyrs would stand out to us, and that the message of your book would comfort us and would cause us, O Lord, we pray, to endure the flames, knowing that it is only temporary and that your promises to us are eternal. Hear our prayer, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.